If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are back in our series, Operation Truth Guard is what we're calling it. And the reason we're calling it Operation Truth Guard is because when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he wanted to make sure that Timothy would guard the good deposit that he had been given, to guard the truth as he helped serve that church in Ephesus. Okay, so we're changing gears a little bit from last week when we were in Psalm chapter 2. Now you need to get in the time travel machine here and go back to the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Around 63 AD is when we think this was written. And you're going to see that this situation, this city is different than what we're used to, primarily because of the topic that we're going to look at today, which is talking about slavery, and in particular talking about bond servants serving their masters in the church. This is not something we think about very much today, but back then it was an issue. And it is amazing to think about how the Word of God can impact even slaves, even bond servants, to be able to serve their masters. Usually that's a relationship that we think is not going to go very well, historically. Unfortunately, in many places, including in our country, it didn't go well. And praise God, we were able to put an end to it. But at this time, there was a different kind of slavery that was well known in the Roman Empire, and it was this issue of bond servants, where you paid off a debt by working for someone. Now, sometimes the people were not happy with the situation they were in, and so they actually stole things and ran away from their masters. One such bond servant was named Onesimus. And do you remember the name of his master? Philemon. There's actually this fascinating story in the New Testament where Paul wrote a letter to a master of a slave or bond servant and asked him to take this runaway slave back. Just to give you a little background, I won't read the letter of Philemon, even though it's very short, but I'll just explain what happened to you. Paul was in Rome under house arrest, most likely, and preaching the gospel. He had a reputation. People were coming to him to hear him share how they could be saved. And this runaway slave, who we believe may have come from an area close to Ephesus, might have been Colossae, the city of Colossae, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Okay, can you picture that, modern-day Turkey? This is where this slave probably came from, and he went all the way to Rome to make it big in the big capital city. When he was there, by the grace of God, he came across the Apostle Paul and realized he was a sinner. He repented of his sin, came to saving faith in Christ, and then Paul learned his story and said, "Oh, you got to go back. You can't stay here in Rome. You need to go honor God and honor your master." So Paul writes this letter in Philemon. I would encourage you to go back and read it. And he implores Philemon, who is a believer that Paul knew from his missionary travels, and he asks Philemon to take Onesimus back. And Paul expected Philemon to do it. He said, "I'll pay any debt that Onesimus owes you, even though, Philemon, you owe me quite a bit because I brought you to saving faith." So he pulled out the saving faith card on Philemon. "I'm your spiritual father, Philemon, so I hope you'll keep that in mind when you consider taking this runaway slave back." We don't have the follow-up letter, which I wish we did, where Philemon, you know, wrote back to Paul. But I think we're led to believe that Philemon accepted Onesimus And can you imagine how dramatic that would be as a runaway slave to eat that much humble pie and go back to the slave master who you ran away from, maybe stole from, and admit you were wrong and admit I was a sinner, I came to Christ, now we're brothers in Christ? It's dramatic to think about that. The master-slave relationship would have been dramatically impacted by the slave becoming a brother in Christ with another brother. And as you're going to see, that relationship, the relationship that exists within the family of God, actually had some negative impacts on how Christian bondservants slacked off in serving their Christian masters. That we'll get to that later in the passage. But I wanted to start with that story because, I mean, I knew it would grab your attention. Because what other story does that remind you of? I mean, it's partly like the prodigal son who realizes his sin and comes back to the father. That was a made-up story. The story of Onesimus and Philemon is real, really happened. The power of God convicted a runaway thieving slave in Rome to come back all the way to the Turkey area of modern-day Turkey and make his payment right with his master. Amazing, amazing story. I'm ready to preach on Philemon next week. I wanted to bring that up because it shows you how dramatic the power of the gospel can be in someone's life. And it shows you that this issue of bondservants and slaves was actually a common issue in the church at that time. The reason Onesimus was willing to go back and serve his human master was he became a Christian. He was willing to serve Philemon because he was ultimately serving God. This is what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at the remarkable commands that Paul gave for slaves to serve their masters. How could they serve human masters who might have treated them poorly, who might have actually been cruel masters? Well, it is possible because they're not ultimately serving their human master, they're ultimately serving God. Paul brought up the issue of slavery in the letter to Timothy because he knew this was a common issue in the city of Ephesus, where this letter was written to. It's very likely that there were slaves or bondservants who were members of the Ephesian church, and Paul wanted them to know how to serve God, even if they were in a difficult situation. This message has incredible application for us today because we all experience difficulty. How many of us have an easy life, a cushy life, where things just go the way we want all the time? We are called by God to serve others, and sometimes it's very difficult in work. Sometimes it's difficult at home. Sometimes it's difficult in family, different situations. It is possible, though, to serve God in trying and difficult times if you realize you are ultimately serving your heavenly master. Today I want to give you two guidelines from 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 2 for serving God in difficulty. The first is to have right actions, and the second is to have a right attitude. Okay, so if you're taking notes, there's just the breakdown for today. Have right actions, right attitudes. Let me read the passage and then I'll pray. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they may serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. There are times it's difficult to grasp We recognize there's a 2,000-year gap between us and when this was written. We need your help, God, to be able to understand the original context and, to be able to apply it to our lives today. I pray that we could draw principles from these truths that would have a dramatic impact on us as servants of Christ. Praise things in your name. Amen. Before we go any further into this passage, I think it would be helpful to give you a little bit of background about slavery in the ancient world. I want you to know that there is a distinction between being a slave and a bond servant. Okay, we don't talk about those terms very much, but it is important when you study slavery in the Bible to realize it is different if someone were to willingly place themselves into a bond with someone to pay off a debt, and that's different from slavery where someone was forced into working for someone without pay. Okay, so slavery, you didn't want to do. Bond servant, people entered willingly. Slavery is always negative because if the person had a choice, they would choose to stay free. No one ever chooses to get captured and forced into labor. You always would prefer to work on your own terms. The most famous examples of slavery in the Bible are, what's the first one that comes to mind for slavery? Joseph, Egypt. I knew it was, you'd choose one of those. The first one actually happens with Joseph when he is sold into slavery by his brothers. The second one that is more dramatic is when all of the Jews, all the Hebrew people, were put into forced labor in Egypt, and they cried out to God to have this yoke removed. And did he listen? Yes, he did. And what did he do? He brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea by the power of his mighty right hand in the Exodus. So those are we do have an example of slavery, and it's negative. It's harder to think of positive examples of slavery in the Bible because we wouldn't use the word slavery to describe them. We would say the person was an indentured servant or a bond servant. A bond servant was not a slave because they entered into a bond with a master to pay off a debt. Today, we would go to a bank and we would take out a loan. We don't think of them as your master and us as the bond servant, But back then, they didn't have banks like they do today. And so if you wanted to pay something off, you could go actually say, I'll take the property now and I'll work a certain amount of years for you for it. This was not negative like slavery, but just a reality of society, and many people did it. A biblical example of this, you might be able to think of, what's the first idea that comes to mind when you think of someone entering into an agreement to purchase something, actually to bring a wife into his family? Who comes to mind? Jacob and who? Leah and Rachel, right? Now, did he willingly enter into the first 7 years of this agreement? Yes. Well, the first 7 years he was happy to do. If you go back and read it in Genesis 29, it is there is quite a bit of comedy in that story. I'm sure Jacob didn't see it that way, but we read back and think it's Laban was quite the trickster. So Laban tricks the trickster, right? Because you remember Jacob tricked his brother Esau. So that whole idea of what goes around comes around, I mean, it came back pretty strong with Jacob because he worked 7 years and he thought he was going to be able to marry Rachel, who was not the oldest daughter. But the Bible says those 7 years went as if in a few days because he was just so happy to be near Rachel and he knew he was going to marry her. The wedding night comes, the lighting wasn't good, and he ends up marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. The next day, the Bible puts it, you know, in such short, like comedic timing and says, the next day he realized it wasn't Leah. He'd married Leah. So he goes to Laban and says, you tricked me. Why did you do that to me? And he says, in our part of the world, you don't marry the younger daughter first. You marry the oldest daughter first. And so this is what we had to do. If you want to marry Rachel, you can. She can be yours today, but you owe me another 7 years. And the second 7 years was very different than the first 7 years. It's interesting, if you read in Genesis 29, it doesn't include that line that says, and those years passed by as if in a few days. What do you think Jacob's attitude was like for the second 7 years? I mean, is that more like slavery? That's more like a bondservant, right? He is there. Actually, the first 7 years is like a bondservant because he did it willingly. In some ways, the second 7 years is like slavery because he was entered into it unwillingly. He thought he just had to work 7 years. He ended up having to work 14. And you can imagine his attitude in the second 7 years was different than his attitude in the first 7 years. I thought it'd be interesting to tell that story because it gives you a very clear example of the difference between those two. Nobody would want that trick played on them. Praise God, the people of Israel were able to come from Rachel and Leah, and the story continued on. But it is fascinating to just see that this was a part of the way payments were made back then. Now, yeah, wives who are here today, you could think about that. You're worth at least 7 years work for your husband today. I'm not saying that we start that here, but you know, any future wives might be happy to know, you know, there's a high value placed here. It was a different culture back then, a different world, and this idea of being a bondservant was a natural part of society. One of the Hebrew words for slave is ebed and can refer to a man who was sold into slavery or someone who became a bondservant to pay off a debt. When the ESV, which is the version of the Bible I preach from, the English Standard Version, when it translates this word, it sometimes uses the English word slave, and it sometimes uses the English word bondservant, and it tries to understand the context. Was that person a willing servant? Well, he would be a bondservant. If it happened in an unwilling way, they use the word slave. You might be surprised to learn that God allowed people to enter into a bondservant agreement in the Mosaic Law. Exodus 21 allows the Jews to become bondservants for 7 years to pay off a debt. But after 7 years, the person had to be set free. Isn't that interesting? So you could take a debt that's worth more than 7 years, but that's all they allowed you to work as a bondservant. It couldn't be a bondservant for life. The rule was that they had to be released after the debt, and which is very different than slavery. Slavery has no end date in mind. Slavery is when someone is forced into service, and the Mosaic Law clearly punished slavery. This is helpful for us to understand. Exodus 21:16 said this, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So can you see why slavery did not become an issue in the Jewish society? It's because if you tried to steal someone and make them a slave, you would be killed. That'd be a very effective way to end slavery in a society. This is tragically was misunderstood in all over the world by professing Christians with the slave trade that happened. But in the Hebrew society, slavery was not a problem because it was not allowed. It was the pagan peoples around the Jews who took part in slavery. And actually, God used slavery to punish the Jews. Do you remember that part of the history of the Jews? They didn't keep the 70 years of Sabbaths like they had been told in the Mosaic Law. And so God punished them. First, the northern kingdom was taken into Assyria. They were made to be slaves. And then the southern kingdom was taken in 586 into Babylon and made slaves, and they were kept out of the promised land for 70 years because God said, I want the land to rest, and if you're not going to give it rest, I'm going to force you to let the land rest. So the land got 70 years of rest, and then he graciously allowed them to come back. But the people of Israel and the north and south kingdom were slaves because they disobeyed God. After this, it's interesting if you just follow through history. Any fans of history here will like this part of the sermon. After the Assyrians and the Babylonians came, the Greeks came to power, Alexander the Great. And actually, this is when Athens became a city-state that was based off of slavery. So the very wealthy were able to live affluent lives, while a large percentage of the city was based on slaves. The Romans took this and ran with it. And as the Roman Empire expanded, they would take over a people and send the people as slaves back to Rome. And some people think that around the time this is written, about 30% of Roman cities were filled with slaves, filled with people who were working as either slaves or indentured servants. So this is why it's such a common topic in the passages of Scripture. More than half of Paul's letters in the New Testament contain teaching on how bondservants should serve their masters. I thought that was interesting. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon all talk about this difficult relationship for a bondservant to serve their master. This is an important thing for us to grasp. Paul wanted the servants to know that they could serve their masters because, as Christians, they are ultimately serving God. There is important theological truth in understanding bond servants and slavery. If we know we are serving Christ, then it becomes much easier for us to serve others. What does Christ say, or what does Paul say, husbands, how do they need to love their wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If we know we are bond servants of Christ, then we can be kind to other people and work with even difficult and hard situations. We can love those who hate us. We can pray for our enemies because Christ loved us while we were still enemies. Romans 6 is an important passage to think about when you're studying this because it uses a metaphor of a Christian. Before they come to Christ, they were a slave to sin. And when you become a Christian, God takes you from the camp of the enemy slaves. And he doesn't immediately just set you free and say, go, live however you want. Romans 6 says you become a slave of righteousness. So this is powerful for us as Christians to think about because, theologically speaking, if you are a believer, you are a slave of righteousness. You are not under the master of sin anymore. You say, my bonds were broken. I've been set free. But now you have been made a slave of righteousness. And that term is difficult for us to grasp because we always think of slavery as a negative. We always think of slavery having a negative master. But if you're a Christian, you have the greatest master ever. And so slavery for a Christian has a different positive aspect because the master is Jesus Christ. I read Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 23 earlier, But I'm just going to summarize it now, because the main point is that it says you were a slave of sin, and now you've become a slave of righteousness, and you are to serve God as a slave of God. That is the theological basis for how the bondservants who were living in Ephesus and were a part of the church would be able to serve their masters. Even if you had a non-believing master, you could serve them as a Christian with the right actions and the right attitude if you knew that you were no longer a slave to sin. Now you're a slave of righteousness. You're serving God, and he tells you, for the time being, you are working under the leadership of your master. You need to learn how to serve him. Steve Lawson puts it like this: there is never a moment in anyone's life in which we are not a slave. There is not an interval of time between these two slaveries in which we are in neutral territory, not a slave to any master. When we were converted, the door of the prison house of sin was opened, our chains were unlocked, and we were ushered out of our former bondage to sin. Immediately, we were brought into a new slavery to righteousness. That's a very helpful metaphor and illustration to consider, because sometimes people teach something called easy believism. Come as you are. You say the prayer. Your life doesn't really change that much. It's okay. You say those magic words. Now you're a Christian. Now you're set. This is where people struggle. They keep living like the world, and they wonder, am I saved? Am I saved? If you're truly saved, you understand you need to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. You were a slave to sin. When you repent of your sins and turn to Christ, you do a 180-degree turn. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You're under his ownership. And now you have confidence. You can't be taken out of his hand. You are saved by him, and you have confidence in that. This is powerful, because then it doesn't matter what a human master, let's say, does to you. You are serving him. You know that's where God wants you. And so you're able to serve a human master with joy, because you're not living ultimately for your human master. You're ultimately living for your heavenly master. This is important to talk about when preaching on 1 Timothy 6, because it lays the foundation for the way Christians should think about serving others. It should not be difficult for us to serve an earthly master, because we are already serving our heavenly master. If he tells us to love our wives sacrificially, then we are ready to do so. If we were bondservants of an earthly master and Jesus told us to serve them, we would be ready to do so. Now, it's different to, you know, say you're ready and to actually serve them. And it's even more difficult to serve a difficult master with the right attitude. And so that's what I kind of want to focus in a very practical way for us today. How can you serve God through trying times? Well, you need to serve him with the right actions and with the right attitude. So how is that for an introduction to these verses today? You can, if you've been taking notes, that's all under introduction. Let's look at verse 1, and we're going to look at the first guideline for how you can serve God in difficult times. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this: let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul understood that it was not easy to be a bondservant. That's why he talks about this type of work as being under a yoke. This is an image from the farm. This is, you know, two oxen who have a wooden yoke between them. They're pulling a heavy plow through hard packed dirt. This is hard work. They're under the yoke. So Paul was an excellent writer. He knew the right words to use under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so He said, he used the word yoke. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Some bondservants had good masters, some did not. Isn't it interesting that Paul did not give a qualifying statement when he gave this command? He didn't say, regard your masters as having all honor if they're good masters. If they're not, get out of there. If they're not, rebel against them. No, there's no qualifier there. That's fascinating that that's left out. We would put it in there. You know, we would say, if you got a good boss, well, be nice to him. If you got a bad boss, you know, quit or don't put up with that. Or, you know, this is the way the world would talk to you. Paul is surprising here because he doesn't give a qualifier. He says, even if it's difficult, a Christian bondservant needs to give the master honor and respect. And you've heard me talk about this before. The honor and respect is given to the position, not to the person necessarily, or to the person's personality. This is the same point that Paul made in chapter 5. If you've been following through our study of 1 Timothy, you know that this is the reasoning that Paul gives for respecting older men and older women in the church at the beginning of chapter 5. You're to speak to them in an encouraging way because of their age, because of their position in the church. The same thing with leaders in the church. There's no perfect leaders, no perfect group of elders, but you are to be hesitant to bring an accusation against elders. You can only bring it if there are two or three witnesses because of the respect that God wants to give to the position. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gave a specific command for bondservants to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The Greek word here is the same one that shows up in the name Timothy. And you've heard me mention this before. It's that this Greek word timei, which refers to honor. Timothy, do you remember what Timothy means? Honoring theos, honoring God. Timotheos, honoring God. Honoring God. Timei means to esteem, honor, give reverence. This is so interesting because Paul is talking about a relationship outside of the church. He is saying, you know, you might have a non-believing boss, and if you're a bondservant of that boss, you need to give honor to that boss. You need to regard them the right way because God wants you to honor them. We understand honoring the elders in the church and other believers who are living for God, but how can we revere a non-believer? The way a bondservant could revere their master would be to see their master the way God does. In the same way God allows government to serve a purpose for its citizens, a master serves a purpose for the bondservants who were working for them. Now, like I said earlier, this is different than slavery, right? God is clearly against slavery. There were Exodus 21:6 says anyone who stole someone should be put to death. In this situation, in 1 Timothy, the idea is referring more to bondservants, and that's where someone willingly enters into it, and that's why the ESV translates it as bondservants. If these people had entered into this agreement, they needed to serve their masters with the right respect and give them a high regard. And it's interesting, they might have been a cruel and difficult master, but God still wanted the Christian servant to give them the honor they deserved. So what would this have looked like? Well, at a minimum, we know that giving honor to a master meant doing what you were told. That's just, you know, the bare minimum. If they say do something, if you respect them, you will do it. These bondservants were living in or near Ephesus, so they most likely would have been involved in helping run a business or helping with farm work. The church in Ephesus, we imagine, was located in the city. So, you know, I imagine it wasn't all farm work, but had something to do with trade as well. There were all kinds of jobs that needed to be done, and they needed to make sure they did it. So you can imagine this would have been a good message for Jacob to hear for the second 7 years that he had to serve. Give them all the respect their position deserved. Jacob, you signed up. You accepted Rachel as your wife. Well, you need to be a good servant to Laban and do the work that he requires. I can just imagine Jacob wanting to drag his feet the next day after Laban tells him to, you know, go do all this work. And he's like, Laban. If he was smart, Jacob would do it. And we know that he did complete the job. If you know the story, though, do you remember the rest of the story of how Jacob left Laban? Do you remember he basically worked with the animals and made sure that he got the strong animals and Laban got the weak animals, and then he just took off? So these tricksters, once they get going, they just keep trying to go at it. Jacob never forgot what Laban had done to him, I think. That's not the kind of attitude that Paul is talking about here. The bondservant is supposed to give the respect to their master out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence for God. 1 Timothy 6:1 is profound because the last line says, the reasoning behind giving them respect, if you see it there, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul wanted the bondservant to work well so the reputation of God and the church would be maintained. This is so helpful for us. The bondservant wasn't supposed to honor their master so that they would get better benefits. Sometimes you think, you know, when Joseph became a slave, you could tell he worked hard because there were benefits that came with working hard. Here, Paul doesn't say work hard so that your master will treat you better. He says work hard because the name of God and of the teaching will be honored if you do. It will be reviled if you don't. What does that tell you about the slave communicating his faith with others? This is just an interesting implication. If you, as a bondservant, want your master to give credit to God for the good things you're doing, then does your master need to know that you're a Christian? I mean, how would the master know to give credit to God for your work if he didn't know you're a Christian? If he never opened his mouth and never told him, he might just say, oh, yeah, that guy's a great guy because he has a good dad, or, you know, his family raised him right. No, it implies that the bondservants were talking about their faith with their master, so they knew this guy's a Christian. He's in the way, and he works good, and so, wow, I want to learn more about Christ because this guy talks about Christ and knows about him, and that's why he's doing this. You've probably heard this quote before. It just keeps cycling through churches and through, you know, Christians. It is by St. Anselm, I believe, preach the gospel, but only use words when necessary. Have you heard that before? Preach the gospel, but only use words when necessary. The idea is be a Christian, preach the gospel, but you don't have to share your faith with others. Just show them by your actions that you're a Christian, and that's enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. You can't preach the gospel by actions only. That's just nice morality. That's just a nice person. You have to open your mouth and share, I am a Christian. I am working for you this hard because I'm serving God ultimately and not you. That's just powerful to think about. And you'll probably have to prep yourself the next time your boss comes and says, man, I really appreciate you going the extra mile. You need to be ready to say, I am doing that because I am serving God. He is the reason I'm working here for you. And if I weren't a Christian, you wouldn't want to hire me. I wouldn't be working. I'd be skimming off the top. I'd be doing it all on my own. I wouldn't do the extra mile. No, God has worked in my life and turned me into a great worker. That's why I'm here. That's the attitude. That's the kind of words that you'd expect these kinds of bondservants to say, because Paul says, You should regard your masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. They knew they were Christians, so they had to work well because God's reputation was on the line. Powerful, huh? Is that a powerful application for us as workers today? Paul also said that the teaching would not be reviled. This is interesting because the teaching is shorthand for the gospel. It's a summary of all the things that were being taught in the church in Ephesus. If the bondservant was lazy, then it would reflect poorly on the church. I think that's huge for us. That's how we're supposed to think as believers. You know, they're going to find out I go to Grace Baptist Church. Oh man, I need to work well. I need to reflect well on the gathered body of believers and on God. I think this is just very helpful, and I could speak more into that, but I want to make sure we get to the second guideline as well. So the first guideline for serving God through trying times is to have the right actions. You need to have the right actions, and I think you can make a case that that includes sharing that you are a believer, and that's why you are working the way you do. The second guideline is for you to have the right attitude. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. God does not want his children to serve others with a disrespectful attitude. The Greek word here is kataphronein. It means to treat without the full consideration due to the other person's station. The master needed to be given the respect they deserve. The bondservant had entered into an agreement with them, and they needed to honor that agreement and do the work. Not only that, they needed to have the right attitude as well. We, as a parent, we're aware of this. We know this. You don't just discipline for obedience. You discipline for attitude as well. God does not look at the outward appearance as man sees, but God looks at the heart. But this point that Paul writes is so curious to me. It makes me so curious because it's such a specific command. So what it means is that there were bondservants in Ephesus who changed the way they worked because they knew that their master was a believer as well. And many commentators suggest that Paul was thinking very specifically about the situation in Ephesus, because when the bondservant and the master both came to Christ, it changed the atmosphere. Instead of this being the cruel master and the unwilling servant, now they're brothers in Christ. And, you know, an easy way to think about this is if you have ever worked in a business for someone in your family. You know, if the boss is your uncle, you're more willing to ask him, hey, can I take tomorrow off? Can I take the rest of the day off? And what is he going to do? He's going to look around and say, yeah, you're my nephew. Go ahead. If he's not your boss, if he's not your uncle, then you look at the paper and it says, I get this many hours a year, and you know, you work like that. So can you just imagine if someone is this master bondservant relationship, they both come to Christ. Now you're coming together weekly. Maybe you're even going to the master's home. He's letting you sit at the table now. Before, you would never be allowed to do that. It just changed the dynamic. Now, instead of this unhealthy worldly relationship, now you're brothers in Christ. And Paul, it's fascinating here that Paul includes this, because he says those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So there was a problem, most likely, in the church where some of the bondservants who were believers were not working as well because they knew the master was a brother in Christ. He's a nice guy. He used to pull out the whip on me, or whatever. That's a strange thing to use here. But, you know, he would make my life difficult because he was a non-Christian master. Now he doesn't do that anymore. Oh, this is nice. Paul writes him and says, no, you need to continue working hard for your master, and not because, you know, he's treating you differently. If you look there, it says, rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and are beloved. So this is fascinating once again, that Paul is saying you shouldn't just think about serving them because they're different than they were before. Now you need to serve them because they are believers. Now you want to serve your master because you want his business to succeed. That's a very different way of thinking about the bondservant-master relationship if you're on the same team as the guy you're working for. So you can see they struggled, people in the church struggled with this transition, and Paul is giving them the encouragement. No, don't think about them the way you used to think about them. Your master's a believer. You need to work for them, helping them so that their business will succeed, so God will be glorified together. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 describes the right attitude. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And I think this has a lot of application for us today. If we were to have a work project at a non-believer's home, it's just interesting to think about this. If we went to a non-believer's home, someone outside our church, and we were serving them, we actually did this during COVID for an elderly lady in Hanford, and it was fascinating because we could feel the weight. I don't know if you followed that closely, but the reason we were motivated to help this lady was because there were Mormon missionaries on Craigslist who were offering free help in the home. And I contacted the lady and said, hey, are you a Christian? She said, yes. I said, well, you know, you don't have to just go to Latter-day Saints for help. Like, look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're more than willing to come help you. And so in some ways, there was a healthy competition. Like, don't go to the cult for help if you're a believer. Like, you should be able to go to your own brothers and sisters in Christ for help. And then a team of us went, and we tried to work hard to make sure the home got cleaned well. This is Christ's reputation on the line, you know, in a very limited way. And yes, we came from Grace Baptist Church, so we wanted it to be done well. That's the idea. Now, if sometimes you can see there's a difference, though, if you think about serving someone outside the church, and if you think about, you know, the elders, the deacon of grounds and deacon of facilities needs help pulling weeds or doing yard work. Well, you think, well, you know, it'll get done. It'll get done. Someone will do it. You know, if we were going to a non-believer's home and needing to do their yard, you know, 30 of us would show up and it would be done in an hour. You know, that kind of idea. So I think that's a simple application to consider with this passage for us as a church family. We're not, when we serve God, we are to be doing it as for Him. We need to be thinking about, you know, and it's easy to talk about our campus here because we have a lot of work that needs to be done on it. And it's easy to kind of fall into the routine where you think, oh, it'll get done, it'll be fine. The right way to think about serving God is Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Isn't that a powerful motivator, you know, for serving ice cream at an event or for sweeping up, for doing different things? It's amazing how that can transform the way we think about serving in our church family here. And I have to say, I am so happy with us as a church family. I've heard people say, Yeah, when we do work around our church campus, it needs to be the best because this is God's house. You know, I'll let the weeds grow up at my home, but I need to come and make sure they look good at church. I mean, that's a sweet attitude. That's a nice way to think about it. It's I think a practical application from this. There were bondservants who had Christian masters, and their attitude was softening. You know, their attitude was changing because of familiarity with them. And Paul was telling them they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. That's the Christian attitude to have when you think about serving other believers. We're helping those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's serve them even better. This has eternal reward. The small, even small, let's say insignificant things we do, they can be done for Him. And then what kind of attitude should this kind of work be done with? I think James chapter 1 is a great example. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the idea is, it is possible to have joy even while serving in trials of life. And if you try to do this on your own, if you try to, you know, force a good attitude, you may need to just consider your motivation. The idea is that if we realize that we were slaves of sin and we have been made slaves of righteousness and the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, then the joy of the Lord can be flowing out of us so that we're given that assignment or we're given that job, we need to do this kind of service. We don't think about it the way the world would. We don't think about it the way we would have if we weren't a believer. We think about it as an opportunity to serve the beloved, which would be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and then ultimately we think about it as we serve Christ. I think a good way to wrap this up is just to think about Onesimus and Philemon. That's how we started the service today. And that's just a helpful way to end. Imagine how beautiful their relationship would be when Onesimus comes back and says, I'm sorry for stealing and running away. Will you take me back? I want to serve you. And now, let's say Onesimus becomes his best worker. You know, he's a believer now. He's motivated. He's not just doing it because his master said, but he's doing it with the right attitude. He's willing to serve. It's amazing what the power of God can do in turning a rebellious servant into a willing one who does the service out of love for God and for others. Let's pray.